Our Bible reading today comes to us from the book of Daniel. It's on page 896 of the Pew Bibles, starting with verse 24 and reading down through verse 35. So page 896 is Daniel 4:24 through verse 35. Beginning to read with verse 25, hear now the word of God. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you should be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And seven periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence, and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and seven periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like birds' claws. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will amongst the host of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? May God's reading be blessed this morning as we go to consider it. God has done some amazing feats in world history so that we might be informed and warned. I think of things like the Exodus and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These great events which it's possible to simply pass them by, and they're a kind of a gloss to us. There is nothing, we pass them by, and there are thousands, the majority of people today, act as if these great events are nothing. They do pass them by. They think successfully. But all of these things are like great warnings that God has put, like great pillars, like great signs that God has established in this world and in history, that men might pause before them and consider what it is that they are, for which they are living. What are their goals? What are the gods of their lives? So though they pass them by, it doesn't say anything, or it doesn't do anything to the fact that God has set them there. And this morning we have another one of those situations, for in this case, we see that the Lord took over the mind of the most powerful potentate, the most powerful ruler of the day. You can imagine if one Monday morning we saw Gordon Brown out in this, looking deranged on one of the city greens in London, chewing grass and growing like a wild man, or President Obama, or some Sarkozy, some other great leader in this world, you'd know how striking that would be and how stirring. Well, that's what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar on this occasion. Babylon was the greatest power of the world at that time. Its armies had crushed everyone before it. Culturally, it wasn't just a military power like Rome, but culturally it was very enriched. In the dream of Daniel, Babylon is the head of gold. Culturally, Babylon was a very rich society, much richer than we are today, probably. We have culture, but it may be more crass and more superficial. Babylon's culture was very sophisticated and very deep. And it was the leader of this culture and this empire, the Babylonian Empire, that God reduced to an animal eating grass in the city park or in the fields. Now, there are diseases, there are psychological diseases, zoanthropy, boanthropy. Zoanthropy and boanthropy. Those are two illnesses that you all need to have on the tips of your tongue. Pray about these things. You do not want them. Don't let this happen to you. And there are these natural diseases where people believe that they are animals and they're reduced to this. But in this case, this happened instantaneously. God reduced this king. One moment he was ruling efficiently, he was functioning just fine. The next moment, he was reduced to the level of a beast, completely deranged, out of his mind, no longer with a human mind, now with the mind of an animal. And it's when you look at a situation like this, it's both humorous on one hand, you can laugh about it, and then you think a little bit deeper and you think, oh my, because it's awe-inspiring in a sense that God could bring this about in the life of a person. But if we ask, why God did this, he did this so that we might learn a lesson from it. God didn't just do this to entertain men or just for the wow factor. God did this so that we might be caught up in it and that that our minds might be startled. And especially when we get to the end of this passage that I read, verses 34 and 35, where Nebuchadnezzar makes this great profession of theology. It may not be, it probably is not a profession of faith. But Nebuchadnezzar, this great pagan leader, makes this acknowledgement of the power and the greatness of God. And I would say that Nebuchadnezzar's theology in these two verses is better than about 90% of the theologians that are writing Christian books today. And he may be and probably is a pagan and an unbeliever. But God, in the same way that he dealt with Balaam's ass and gets the ass to bray out the truth and the message of God in his day, so in this occasion, on this occasion, he works and he uses his supernatural divine powers. And this man who could have had anyone else killed in this world, he was a man of great power. He was a man whose fiat, whose voice could practically change lives, make some rise up and others fall, endow others and kill others or execute others. And it was this man of great power, it was this man that was reduced by God first to the level of an animal, and then secondly, raised up to the level of a prophet, where he proclaims God's truth. Ought we not to listen to what he says and consider these things for our lives? Now, the reason I say this is because we, in our society today and in our lives today, we are so confused and so lost. We often, we on the lower echelons of society, we look up to the leaders of our land and we think that they are endowed with some supernatural intelligence. I know one person was telling me just this past week that one of the ministers of one of the high government positions was revealing that she had received no special training for the office that she was put into. She said, "I really didn't know anything. It was like it was one of us who was put into this office and then found herself with all this power and all this authority, but she really didn't know what she was doing." And people like us tend to presume the best and think that these people really know what they're doing. I was so struck. I think I may have mentioned this in an earlier sermon in the last month, but I think it was toward the end of June where I saw Question Time on television. I wish I had more time to watch it. It was interesting. But the thing that struck me the most, and if I'm repeating myself, it's just because the picture of that night was so powerful in my mind. They were discussing the financial crisis and the political crisis of Great Britain. And what was so powerful, a picture in my mind, was the confusion of the people there. They had very strong emotions. Everyone was ready to rush upon the court and say, "Everybody else is stupid. You need to listen to an answer." But then in terms of the answer, there were no answers forthcoming. And so it was much energy, and it was spilled out on the floor before the television cameras. But very little light, very little intelligence. And all I could think about was, these people are utterly confused. It's like people in a burning building where the smoke has already affected people's minds, and they're rushing about with great ferocity from one side to the other, from one room to from the stairwell to the elevators, wondering how they're going to get down in this building. And they're all rushing around confused. Some are pointing up, some are pointing down, some are pointing to the windows. Some are just going to lay down and die upon the floor. Our world today is caught up in such great confusion. And how do you break through that? How do you penetrate that mindlessness? Another story, I just was struck Saturday in the paper. A young girl who was killed, she and her boyfriend were killed in a car wreck. And I guess some of her friends put the reporters onto her Bebo account, the social network that you can find on the internet. And there were the words. She said on her Bebo account, she said, "I love going really fast." Now, you look at this young girl. She looks like a pretty, pretty young girl. And so many young women would just die if they could look this pretty. Of course, we know the particular ailment of women, that no matter how pretty they are, they feel ugly next to somebody else. And so they're always in great agony. You men, you need to be glad that you were born men. But but this young girl, she's a very attractive young girl, and you think how much the future she had, but she had this desire. Evidently, she was 15 or 16, I think. She had a boyfriend who was 18, but she loved to go fast. This was the persuasion of her mindset. She loved to go fast. And so I can just see her in the car with her boyfriend. "Oh, go a little faster. Take that, see that hill up there. You know, really hit that one. See if we can get a little air under us. And go over that height." And I wonder to myself, how do you break in? We've got a whole generation of people, of young people, who have a certain mindset, and it's totally distinct from, it's totally separate from, it's totally insulated from the knowledge of God. How do we break in through that? You young people that are here in the church today, you know, hopefully and thankfully, God has broken through to your minds, but you recognize in your peers that there's a whole generation out there with hardly any knowledge of God. I know when I was converted, I was only one of about four people in a class of 650. utterly destitute of the knowledge of God. Well, you see, here's an incident from Scripture where a great pagan king, a man like Alexander the Great or Julius Caesar, here he was, Nebuchadnezzar the Great of the ancient world. And lo and behold, God visited him and brought him down to the level of a beast eating grass in the field. On this occasion, God intervened in someone's life. And he grabbed a hold of this man, and as it were, he's like a puppet, and he's speaking God's truth to us. Is this not worth hearing? Is this not worth considering? Well, this comes from a larger story of where God was attempting to get a hold of these people. The Babylonians had captured his people, the Israelites, were virtual slaves of the Babylonians at this time. Who was in control? Well, God was in control. God had brought the Israelites to Babylon. And one of the reasons was that God wanted one of the pagan emperors of the world to sing His truth, to proclaim His truth. I would say, Gordon Brown, have you heard this? President Obama, have you heard this? You see these men prance about to and fro across the stages of this world. And they're just as confused sometimes, just as dumb, just as ignorant as the most ignorant people in the world. But they have this advantage that they're able to endorse one another and put their arms around one another. People of great power, and one encourages the other, and the other encourages him back. I was thinking about this, though, in terms of what's really going on, in terms of the true knowledge of this world, the true truth of this world, versus all of the hoopla and all of the lies and all of the mistakes and all of the hidden things that are just not true. I thought, you know, the rulers of the world are not much different than a group of 15-year-olds or 16-year-olds outside a pub with their false IDs planning to get in. You know, the one that's, I'll vouch for you if you vouch for me. You know, before the Lord, these people are ensconced in power. They have credibility. They have authority. But when you put them up, when you measure them up against divine truth, what are they? The Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. All of these people, most of them have just utterly given up on God's truth. You know, Sherry Blair, Prime Minister Blair's wife, it may be Mrs. Brown. One of the two of them was leading the gay parade that they just had down in London. I saw in one of the Christian newspapers. And she had a Union Jack, and replacing the blue stripe was a pink stripe. And she was leading. There were Christians there preaching, not many, but there were some Christians there preaching and condemning this great wickedness. But here was one of the leaders or past leaders of the free world, their wives, out there committing oneself to one of the grossest and gravest delusions that the human being can be involved in, the confusion over basic sexuality. How much more confused can we be? How much more intellectually wanting can we be? But this is the world in which we live today. So on this occasion, God began to get control of Nebuchadnezzar's mind. He began by giving him a really powerful dream in Daniel 2. Remember the dream of the statue with the gold head and the silver and the bronze and then the metal legs, the iron legs and the clay. And he brought in all of his wise men. It's like all the ministers of state. Nobody could tell him what the dream meant. He was threatening all of their lives. And then somebody remembered that there was an Israelite who received God's revelation, a guy named Daniel. So they brought Daniel in. And Daniel interprets the dream for Nebuchadnezzar and gave him peace. And the dream was an interpretation about world history and the succession of different kingdoms that would come to pass in world history. Now we come to the second dream. Nebuchadnezzar was dreaming a dream, and we go back earlier in the chapter. He was dreaming a dream. It begins in verse 10 of chapter 4. where he says, I was looking and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens. Now I'm reading from the New King James. And it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while I was on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets it over it the lowest of men. This dream I, Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belshazzar, that was Daniel's name in Persian or Babylonian, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is with you. You see, he was convinced from this earlier episode that Daniel really knew what he was doing. Daniel immediately has an interpretation of the dream, but he's afraid to say it. It says he was astonished, because as Nebuchadnezzar declared this dream to him, God gave him a clear vision that this was a dream about Nebuchadnezzar himself. And even as this great potentate stood with all of his glorious robes before Daniel, Daniel could see instantaneously by the revelation of God that this man was going to be down in the dirt like a deranged person, like somebody totally out of their mind, down in the dirt, acting like an animal and eating grass instead of things like cornflakes and you know, the commercial things that we eat. And it was so overwhelming to him. But he finally reveals the message to Nebuchadnezzar. I'll just breeze over that fairly quickly. First of all, in verse 25, after what we read, it speaks of they, and it speaks of these watchers. Well, these are angelic beings that are conveying God's message to Nebuchadnezzar. And one of the things that people don't understand today, one of the great things that people don't understand, is that there is another dimension to life. I mean, we are so sold on the idea of scientific thinking that nothing is valid unless you can see it, touch it, feel it, measure it, and that sort of thing. Well, this, you see, is a message right away that there's another whole dimension out there. There's a world that the tangible people of this world it's intangible to them. It's different than them. But you see, if you're utterly sold on just what you can see, feel, and touch and that sort of thing and measure, then you're going to lose out. You're going to miss out on this whole other dimension. Well, the scientists would say, well, why should I paint? There's no way to verify. They have their view of verification is very telling with them. They say, if there's no way for us to verify what you're saying scientifically, well, then we're just totally uninterested. Well, there are things and there are places that your verification just can't go. How can you verify that truth is truth? Or how can you verify what love is? Love, you can't measure these things. They go way beyond. So you, in order to get some kind of a hold on humanity and on human life, they've reduced the ways that they look at things to a small and manageable area. You can't understand beauty unless you accept God's word, unless you accept a word from above, a word that like a lightning bolt flashes into this world with great power and truth. If you accept God's word, then you've got an explanation of life and the way we live it today that's meaningful. It's helpful. If you reject God's word, you are depriving yourself of most of the things that matter the most. Yeah, you can measure something with a ruler. If you don't accept the Bible, you can measure something with a ruler. But what does it matter if you do? You know, why is it better for someone to be alive than to be dead? There's absolutely no reason. If we're just grains of sand bumping up against one another in a cosmic universe, there is absolutely no reason for anything. There's not even reason for this word that I've just said to be meaningful and the next word not. Because words themselves would lose all sense of meaning if we were just in a meaningless universe. But that's for another day. So the first thing we see are these angels that come from another dimension. Secondly, they say in verse 25, these angels, they say that the Bible says that these watchers are going to ruin your life, Nebuchadnezzar. They're going to ruin your life. They shall drive you from men, it says. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, that you will be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time will pass over you. So these angels come with a message of doom. Now it does explain the purpose of this in verse 25 and 26, the second part of both verses, because in verse 25 it says that this shall happen to you, what? Till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses. And then the second one, at the end of verse 26, says, "After that your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules." You think God is concerned about this issue? Do you think God cares who people think really rules this world? You see, up to this point, Nebuchadnezzar thought that it was because of his ingenuity, of his craft, maybe because of his gene pool, his mom and his dad. They were royal people. They were from impressive human families. And they produced this baby of blessing, Nebuchadnezzar, who grew to be endowed with power. And so when he stood at the top of the tower, he was warned about this, you see, by the angels and by Daniel here. But he still didn't get it. And so this is a lesson that blind, even if an angel from heaven would tell you the truth about your life, you would not get it. It wouldn't make any difference to you unless God changed you from the inside out, and gave you a new heart, gave you new ears and new eyes so that you could take advantage of the revelation that He was giving you. So Nebuchadnezzar doesn't get this straight. Daniel has said it to him, the angels have said it to him, but he doesn't get it. And so we see in verse 28 and 29, it says that at the end of 12 months later, see, nothing happened immediately. God often, I don't know about you who fish, but you know, when a powerful fish strikes, you just give him line and let him run with it a little bit and tire himself out. And then when he's a little weary, you yank it in and put him in your basket and have him for a good fish sandwich later at night. And this is basically what God's doing with Nebuchadnezzar. He lets him run for a little bit with this stuff. 12 months later, he's forgotten all about it. He's up on his tower, a little bit like this pulpit area, and he's prancing back and forth, and he's looking out at the city of Babylon. Now, remember, the city of Babylon had one of the seven wonders of the ancient world in the middle of the city. It was some miles on each side. I forget how many miles on a side it was at this point. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon. It was like the most unbelievable city park that has ever been created, with water going through it and trees and lushness. And this was in a part of the world where this was really a powerful metaphor for power. So he's sitting, he's looking out at this great city of the ancient world, and probably at the Hanging Gardens. And he's saying to himself, "Oh, look at this, look what I have done." And the Bible says, while the words were still in his mouth, I love the way the Lord works. And very often, while the words are still in our mouth, be careful what you think. Be careful what you say. Because God can stop you in mid-sentence and make the words that you're saying, the boastings of your heart, God can make that the ruination of your life. Be humble before the Lord. Recognize who He is. Live righteously before Him. Fear the Lord. That is the beginning of wisdom. So in this case, Nebuchadnezzar is doing this. He's walking back and forth and says, while the words were still in his mouth, these things came to pass. And that verse 33, it says that at that very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. In the twinkling of an eye, in the snap of the fingers, this happened to this great king. Now, the point, though, is in these next two verses. Because it says, and at the end of the time, in other words, at the end of these seven cycles of time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. As he came out of this, this zoanthropic or boanthropic state of being like an animal, he lifted his eyes to heaven. He received his human senses back again, and my understanding returned to me, and he gave thanks. He blessed the Most High. So there was no more of this polytheism in Nebuchadnezzar's mind on this occasion. He wasn't confused that there were 100 gods or 1,000 gods of equal power in this world. In this case, there was just one, the Most High God. And he blessed and he praised the Most High God's name and honored him, he says, who lives forever. God is without beginning and without end. Nebuchadnezzar saw this as he came out of this animal state. And then he saw something about his rule. The first thing is he recognized is that God exists and he must be worshipped. Now, this is most people today don't understand this. They have a fear, they have kind of a neurotic fear in their loins that God exists, but they just won't give themselves over to it. They refuse to. And they certainly won't voluntarily worship God. They're doing everything they can not to do that. I know every Sunday morning when I pull out of Chapel Road, where I live. It's the quietest day of the week. People aren't going anywhere at this time of the morning. They certainly aren't going to church. They're feasting upon their fat, as it were, resting in their houses. They refuse to acknowledge God. They are not willing to worship God. And so I'm very thankful for the people that are here. But this is the first thing that this... That this unbeliever, this great, powerful unbeliever, Nebuchadnezzar, that he understands that there is a God, that he does exist, that there may be other powers in the world, but there's one signal power, there's one supreme power, and that's the Lord. He's the Most High. Then the second thing that he comes to understand is what probably 75 to 85% of the church today doesn't understand, and that is that God is absolutely sovereign. Now, the word sovereign means powerful. And so we add before the word sovereign, we add the word absolute. God is powerful. Many people will grant this, but the God of the Bible is not just powerful. He is absolutely powerful. In other words, he has no one that's a competitor with him. There are no other powers in this world that come close to him. We may see thunderstorms. So we may see hurricanes. We may see earthquakes. We may see a number of different powerful things that happen in this world. But they are but drops in the bucket compared with the power of God. And certainly when it comes to dominion and the power of human beings like Nebuchadnezzar exercised, he was a great and powerful human being. And he could make it either lively for you or deathly for you, depending on his whim, on his word, his fiat, whatever he said, whatever he declared. And yet as powerful as Nebuchadnezzar was, he was nothing. He was nothing compared to the power and the strength of the living God. Now this comes not out of some holy prophet of old, of whom the other people in the world might say, well, this fellow had an axe to grind. He was one of the Israelites. He was concerned to push his own God. You see, this testimony of God's existence and God's power comes from a rank unbeliever. It would be like if the most famous atheist of the day was suddenly to declare that he had been converted because he had found that there was a God and he'd been wrong all the time. You notice what Nebuchadnezzar says in halfway through verse 34. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is for generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. That second part of verse 35 is a famous memory verse that you all ought to memorize, indicating that something about God's sovereign power, that he does whatsoever he wills amongst the host of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of this earth. He can do whatsoever he wills. And you'll find this quote in a number of places in the catechisms. And it's a verse that's famous because it indicates just how powerful and how unlimited God is. But the amazing thing is that this comes not, again I say, this comes not from some prophet. It comes from a rank unbeliever. It doesn't come from the libraries of Israel. It comes from the political establishment of a pagan power, Babylon. And even today, if you would judge the books in the average bookstore, the Christian bookstore, even today, as I say, 75 to 80%, maybe 85% of the Christian books disagree with this statement. They refuse to acknowledge that God does rule in this absolute way. Now you see, if you buy into this, if you accept what Nebuchadnezzar has said, what ought to be our position in this? Well, brothers and sisters, we are up against a very powerful God. And there's no chance for us to exist or to survive or to flourish outside of his power. So guess what? The most obvious thing in the world, when you come up against a power like this that is so immense and so great and so unlimited, so searchable, he can read into our hearts, there's nothing that we can think of to outthink of him. His mind, it works. He knows what we were thinking millions of years ago. And before time even started. That's longer than millions of years ago, you see. He knew it. He searches our hearts. He knows it. What hope is there for us to fight a successful rebellion against a God like this? You see, what is the only rational thing to do? To fall on our faces before this God and plead with him for mercy, that he might accept us somehow on his part and not on our part. And of course, if you just follow the lead of this thought just one more step, you realize that this same God has sent a Savior into the world, even Jesus Christ. And he said to us, believe on the Lord, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved from my searching power, from my searching intelligence, from my penetrating justice, from my overwhelming wrath. You can be saved from this. So that, and this is part of the wonder of the gospel. Why this great God of immense power, where he says that amongst the inhabitants of the earth he does whatever he wills, amongst the army of heaven, the host of heaven, the angelic powers, he does whatever he wills there. He says no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Brothers and sisters, what is the first thing that we do when we encounter some difficulty in our lives? We're so ready to shake our fist into the face of God and say, what have you done? Don't you understand me? Don't you understand the situation? Don't you understand that I need my daughter and she died? And why have you taken her from me? Or don't you understand that I need my parent? Don't you understand how insecure I am, that I need this, that I need that? Don't you understand, God, that I need my health? Don't you understand that I need this, that I need that? But this passage of Scripture says no man can stand before God and say to Him, what have you done? His sovereign power is so immense in terms of its knowledge, in terms of its placement, its space, where God exists, in terms of His mind, in terms of His omniscience, His everything. In every way, God is supreme, far surpassing our capacities. And so He has all thought this out ahead. It's an awful thing. It's the height of foolishness to think that at the judgment day you're going to go before God and somehow out-debate the Lord. Did anybody in biblical history out-debate Jesus Christ? Did they? Is there any historical account of anyone who bested Jesus Christ, who was God's second son, God's emissary, the Trinity's emissary into this world? They didn't. They could kill Him, but they couldn't out-debate Him. Well, how do you think that you're going to out-debate the living God at the end of time? We must fall upon our faces and humble ourselves before the Lord and be glad that He has sent us a Savior by which we can become friends with God. And then we have this same God of immense power. We have the same God not as our enemy, but our friend. Oh, praise God. Oh, give thanks. This God of eternal justice and imperfection and righteousness is not our enemy, but our friend. He endows us with power. He goes before us. The Lord Jesus said to make many mansions for us, that when we die, He's all ready for us to come to heaven. So let us give thanks. So the bottom line here is, brothers and sisters, in this morning's sermon, normally we want you to learn from believers. But in this morning's sermon, I want you to learn from an unbeliever. An unbeliever, a pagan. This is a lesson, or these are lessons from an unbeliever. But they are very sanctified lessons indeed. Make some good use of them. Don't listen to the world and its false gospels. Listen to the Bible and the truth and be glad.